Welcome to week five of the Summer Lovin' Teaching Series, where we're taking a look at some of our favorite biblical passages. And we've got a nice passage picked out for today. This is coming out of John's Gospel, chapter 20. And I would like to invite you to read with me, if you would. We're going to start at verse 24. Now, Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Let's pray. Most gracious God, we thank you for your word and the power that it brings and the peace that it brings. And we just pray right now, Lord, that you speak through me, through your word and through your teaching this morning. And let it bring peace to all of those who are here this morning that might be struggling with any kind of loss or grief or pain in their lives. Peace that comes from only you. We ask this in your holy name. Amen. If you have the Revolution app and you'd like to follow along using the teaching notes, you can do that. I'd like to encourage you to do that. Several years ago, my son Dylan played for an AAU basketball squad out of Lawrenceburg, Kentucky, in Anderson County. It was fourth grade and fifth grade, I want to say. And that was kind of a good experience for us as a family because we were transplants into the city of Lawrenceburg from Texas in 2003, so we really didn't know very many people. So that gave us an opportunity to get close to some of the community, some members of the community that had kids that played on the team. Of course, Dylan got to play with all the kids that he went to school with, so he got to have some fun there as well. So we got to hang out with the parents. You know, we'd go out and eat after the games, go to B-dubs or whatever. So we got to know a lot of the parents pretty good. Now, one of the parents was kind of like the team mom. Her name was Marie. Now, Marie was a fantastic lady. Everybody loved her. She was a special person. The kids loved her. Everybody that knew her in the community loved her. She was a nurse. I mean, I couldn't say enough good things about her. And we were sitting on our back porch one night on a Friday. I'll never forget. And you could hear the ambulance and the fire trucks running down the road. We knew something bad had happened. And I got a call from Dylan's basketball coach about 2 hours later. And it was his coach telling us that Marie had been involved in a serious accident. She had had a head-on collision with a dump truck. And immediately, Marie was fighting for her life. And they rushed her to the emergency room where they placed her in ICU. And we went to visit Marie on Sunday. She was still in the hospital. They had induced a coma because the pressure on her brain was so great. And she was trying to come out, but the family was going to have to make a tough decision. So we were there. We were kind of hanging out with the family and the friends. The waiting room was full of people, as you can imagine. But we left there that Sunday, and I woke up the next morning with this compulsive, overwhelming desire to go back on Monday. And instead of going to work, that's what I ended up doing. I can't explain why. I can't explain what drew me to do this, but I felt like it was something that God was calling me to do. So about 9 o'clock, I showed up back at the hospital. And this time, it was just immediate family. It was a little awkward because I didn't really feel like I belonged there at that time, but I was trying to be obedient, and I wanted to be there and pray and talk whatever I needed to do. So we did. We shared stories about Marie, talked about the boys and basketball and football, and killed about an hour, and I never was able to come to any kind of peace with why I was there. And this is kind of a strange story, but I walk into the bathroom, and I'm having a conversation with God in the men's room because I'm trying to make sense out of all this, right? And I'm working through my own anguish, and I'm asking God questions like, "Why did you bring me here? And for that matter, since we're on the topic, why is Marie even here? How could you let this happen? Please tell me that you're not going to let this mother of two leave this world before her work here is done." Please tell me that you're going to do something. And I'm having, if you'd have walked into the bathroom, you'd have saw me having a conversation with a hand dryer, and you'd think I'd lost my mind. Maybe I had. I don't know. But I left there with this sense that, well, maybe I'm just supposed to pray over Marie. And then I'm like, well, maybe God wants me here because he's going to work a miracle, and somehow he's going to use me as an instrument of that miracle. So I go to her husband, and I said, I'd like to pray over Marie. Would you escort me back, because you had to have an escort? So he did. I went back and I prayed over Marie, and it was the most passionate, intense, fervent prayer I've ever prayed in my life. And I'm looking out the corner of my eye at her toes, hoping to see some kind of movement, thinking that God is going to perform a miracle right then and there that didn't occur. So I left that place feeling a little discouraged, and then it hits me. Well, maybe God's going to wait till later this evening to do his miracle. Then we got a call. The family had decided to take Marie off life support, and she died later that evening. And I entered into what I call a crisis of faith. I began to question everything I knew. I began to question the power of prayer. And why not? I mean, within hours of Marie being in this serious accident, literally thousands of people were praying for her recovery. Somebody started a Facebook page, Pray for Marie. Within 24 hours, had over 1,200 people that had liked the page. That's not counting those who don't use social media, those who are involved in her church community, those who are involved in the Anderson County community. I don't have any idea how many people were praying for Marie, but I would venture to guess somewhere over 2,000 people. How could that many people's prayers feel so insignificant? I began to question the power of prayer. I began to question whether God heard prayers. I began to question whether God even had the power to intervene in life here down on earth, and I began to question God's very existence. And the thing that bothered me the most, I think, about all of this is I thought that I was far enough along in my faith maturity that I didn't have to experience these moments of doubt anymore. But I was wrong. This wasn't that long ago. In fact, we had only been in this building for a year when it happened. I can remember coming here on Sunday morning and leading some of you in worship, wishing that I was somewhere else. Because I was consumed in pain and doubt. Now, Thomas, he entered into his own season of doubt. And that happened when they took Jesus away. Now, he wasn't the only one. Okay, he had a group of people that he hung out with. They were all disciples, and they all got to experience Jesus being taken away and being crucified. And remember, Jesus wasn't just the rabbi or their teacher. Jesus was their friend. So Thomas, I'm sure, experienced Jesus being taken away, Jesus being brutally beaten, and then Jesus dying the worst death that you could possibly imagine. That had to have had some trauma associated with it. And like the other disciples, Thomas rested his faith completely on Jesus. Jesus was the Messiah. He wasn't supposed to be taken and crucified. At least that's what Thomas thought. So for whatever reason, all of the foretellings that Jesus tried to prepare them for what was coming, it wasn't getting through to them. They couldn't comprehend this whole resurrection concept. So when they took Jesus, they all most likely went into a season of doubt. They began to struggle with their faith. But for whatever reason, it was Thomas that gets singled out. Why? Because he wasn't with them at the first sighting. He wasn't in the upper room when Jesus showed up the first time. And because of that, he has been labeled Thomas the Doubter. Now, I don't know about you, but I think Thomas has been given a bad rap for the last several centuries. In fact, I think that as a society, we all owe all of the Tom, Tommies, and Thomases of the world a heartfelt apology. Is there any Toms in here this morning? Thomases, Tom, anybody named Tom? We have done them a grave disservice. We have associated so many derogatory things to their name. Just think about this for a minute. What do you call a mangy, stray male alley cat? A tomcat, right? Or a domestic male turkey, the dumbest bird in the whole barnyard. What's it? Tom Turkey, right? If you're out with your friends and you're involved in stuff that you shouldn't be involved in, they call that tomfoolery. If you're caught cheating, they might call you Tom Brady. And if you're caught peeping where you ought not be peeping, you're not a peeping Bob or a peeping Mike, you're a peeping Tom. So I want to advocate for all of the Toms of the world. On behalf of the rest of us, please spread the word. Everybody say, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Thank you. Sorry, Tom. Tom wasn't the only one who doubted. I think that Thomas teaches us something that's really important that I would like to talk about this morning. And that's simply this. We all have doubts. And you know what? That's okay. Notice that Jesus doesn't rebuke or lecture Thomas. He simply shows him the proof that he needs, and he tells him to stop doubting. He doesn't kick him out of the Jesus club. He doesn't call him a worthless worm. And rather, he meets him where he is, and he offers him the peace that he needs. This is so contrary to the world that I grew up in. In the world that I grew up in, it wasn't okay to doubt. It wasn't okay to have questions. Okay, there was something wrong with you. You couldn't ask questions. You couldn't express honestly that you had doubts about your faith. It meant that you were weak in your faith. And it didn't help matters that there were passages like we find here in the book of James that say things like, when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. Those who doubt should not think they will receive anything from the Lord. They are double-minded and unstable in all that they do. Thanks, James. I'm not sure exactly when I began to equate doubt with sin early in life, but I can certainly remember having to constantly ask for God's forgiveness for having thoughts of doubt and how ashamed that it made me feel. Having doubts meant that I was weak in my faith. That's how I was brought up in the church. And I don't know if there's anybody that had that kind of formation like I did, but I hope that we can debunk this untruth and that we can change our way of thinking. Because not only do I believe that it is wrong, I believe that it is dangerous. The truth is, doubt is inescapable. If you have ever wondered about why things happen, whether or not God hears your prayers, or if it mattered even if he did, if you've even questioned God's existence, then congratulations, you have a pulse. You're a member of the human race. So what do we do with passages like the one I just read that comes out of James? Well, most scholars will argue that the English word doubt represents the Greek word diakarina, which means something completely different than the way that we use the word doubt. Diakarina describes someone who constantly wavers, changing their minds constantly, always switching sides. In political terms, we would call this flip-flopping. Hey, that's not the same kind of doubt that we read about in John's gospel. It's not the same kind of doubt that we can read about if you were to read Mark's gospel in chapter 9. This is a story of Jesus as he's talking to this father who wants Jesus to heal his child. Jesus said to him, if you can believe all things are possible, then all things are possible to him who believes. And then the father says this, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. I'm like, what does that even mean? I believe, but help my unbelief. He contradicts himself in the same sentence. And I think what he's trying to say here is I believe. I really do. But I still have doubts. You ever feel that way? It's okay if you do. Now listen, in this passage, Jesus doesn't rebuke the father. Instead, he heals his child and his faith is strengthened. Let's look at some biblical examples of some key characters who struggled with doubt. Think of this guy, King David. You may have heard of him. They called him a man after God's own heart. He wrote many of the Psalms of lament, like this one we find in Psalm 13. How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Or consider this psalm, Psalm 73, and this is written by Asaph, and this is the Message translation, which I think is really cool. I think it's dead on. What's going on here? Is God out to lunch? Nobody's tending the store. The wicked get by with everything they haven't made, piling up riches. I've been stupid to play by the rules. What has it gotten me? A long run of bad luck. That's what. It's a slap in the face every time I walk out the door. Has anybody ever felt that way? Or consider Jesus himself. Is it possible that the Son of God had doubts? I don't know. Probably not. But one thing I do know, he had doubts at least for a moment about his mission, because we heard about that in the Garden of Gethsemane when he asked the Father if he could find another way. So if these biblical examples don't make an argument, then consider the saints like the great Mother Teresa, whose quote was found in her journal after she passed away. It said this, "Darkness is such that I really do not see, neither with my mind nor with my reason. The place of God in my soul is blank. There is no God in me, and when the pain of longing is so great, I just long and long for God. The torture and pain I can't explain." The founder of the Protestant church, Martin Luther, had this to say, "For more than a week I was close to the gates of death and hell. I trembled in all my members. Christ was holy," with a W, "holy lost. I was shaken by desperation and blasphemy of God." Or more recently, this quote from the current Pope, Pope Francis. "Who among us has not experienced insecurity, loss, and even doubts on their journey of faith? Everyone. We've all experienced this, me too. It is part of the journey of faith. It is part of our lives. This should not surprise us because we are human beings marked by fragility and limitations. We are all weak. We all have limits. Do not panic. We all have them. We all have doubts." So can we please get past this attitude that the experiencing doubt inside of us implies that there is something broken or something wrong with us? Hear me when I say this. Doubt and lack of faith are not the same thing. They are not synonymous. In fact, doubt can actually be a faith builder. Doubt is not disbelief, but rather it's faith taking itself seriously. Professor James Fowler, who is a developmental psychologist at Candler School of Theology, he put together this hypothesis. It's called the 6 stages of faith. If you want some good sleeping material, you can go out and buy the book. It's good stuff. Put you right out. But it's really interesting because I think he's dead on. He highlights the 6 stages, the 6 doors that the person passes through or could potentially pass through throughout the duration of their faith journey. Now, a lot of us, we get stuck in certain phases and we don't complete the passage. And I don't want to get too deep into the weeds when we start talking about that, because I want you to start measuring where you think you are in the maturization process. That's something you'll have to figure out on your own. But what's interesting about his hypothesis is he claims, and I believe it to be true, that more often than not, the transition between one stage and the next is marked by seasons of doubt. I believe that. I've experienced that. So in a sense, doubt inspires us. It motivates us to take our faith to the next level. In the same way that breaking down muscle fiber and tissue can stimulate muscle growth, doubt strengthens our faith. Doubt forces us beyond the spirit of reason and logic, right? It has to. And it opposes upon us the beauty that is a mystery of God. Where logic fails us, doubt points us back to a place of faith. Now look at Thomas. He has forever been tagged for his doubting nature based on this one passage. But what most don't know about Thomas, we can learn through history and legend. Thomas went on to become a missionary for the church. Many believe he wound up in India. So he spread the gospel throughout the East before finally being martyred by the spear. Now you tell me, what kind of faith does it take to be willing to give your life for something that you truly believe in? That doesn't sound like a doubting Thomas to me. We can see in the life of Thomas how doubt drove him into a deeper level of faith that he was empowered to act upon in his ministry. I experience the same thing all the time. Several years ago, out of curiosity mostly, I purchased the book, The Da Vinci Code by Dan Brown. I don't know if anybody's read the book or seen the movie. Let me just preface this by saying it's a fictional novel. It's full of untruths, okay? So do not see this book as a history book because it's not, okay? It's simply entertainment, nothing more. But there was a part of the book that really raised the spirit of curiosity in my heart, and that's when they talked about some of the other writings that were around during the time that the rest of the books in the what we call the canon or the Holy Bible were decided upon. So there was a group of people several centuries ago that decided what books got canonized and what books didn't. And I was curious, why? Why those books? Why not those books? And when I asked the questions to you know, the spiritual leaders of my life, I wasn't getting the answers that brought me satisfaction. And it was that season of doubt for me. Really, my doubt at that moment had more to do with doubt with the church instead of doubt with God, but it was still doubt. It was that season of doubt that was a springboard that launched me into the decision to start attending seminary 12 years ago, whenever that was, that I haven't finished yet. But I'm working on it. Now back to my story, my Marie moment. That's where I arrived at after she passed away. I would be lying if I told you that the experience didn't change my understanding of the concept of prayer. But I think that it did it in a good way. I've learned to stop trying to rationalize our mortality in things that I simply cannot explain. And I've learned that faith can't always be rationalized. That's kind of the point. That's why they call it faith. A rational faith is an oxymoron. Think about it. Faith cannot be rationalized. I think that's why the author of Proverbs tells us that we need to trust in the Lord with all our heart and lean not on our own understanding. Or like the great Christian author Philip Yancey says, I have learned that faith means trusting in advance what will only make sense in reverse. I've learned that prayer has more to do with changing me than changing the outcome. That's a Dr. Ebel quote. And God isn't Santa Claus. God isn't a genie in a bottle, and that's certainly not to say that we shouldn't pray or petition for the needs of others. I think Jesus' example is clear on that. But now prayer to me has become something more than just lifting up my laundry list to God. It's become something more intimate and personal. It's more like a duty, it's less like a duty and more like an encounter. I mean, there's those days that I don't even have to say anything at all. I can just be moved to tears by the recognition of God's presence. The Spirit groans on my behalf, just like Paul says that it would. And much like Jesus did for Thomas, God meets me where I am and in the midst of all my doubt and all my anguish. I may not be given the answers that I was seeking, but what I am given is the peace that I need. The communion that I hungered for. And just like Thomas, I embrace that presence and proclaim my Lord, my God. So I want to challenge you today, because I know that we live in a world with the information highway. You can Google anything you want. There's books upon books written about matters of faith, spirituality, and religion. You have the Discovery Channel. You have life-altering experiences, traumatic events. Or maybe there's a new acquaintance in your life that has a different line of thinking, and it's influential. Something you read, something you hear, whatever the case may be, and it sends you into one of these seasons of doubt. I want to encourage you and let you know that there's nothing wrong with you. You're in good company. Don't linger there. Lingering in seasons of doubt might lead to apathy. Instead, find a way to work through your feelings. Seek out counsel. Okay, find those spiritual mentors in your life and be honest. That's the key. Pretending that we don't have these feelings isn't helpful at all. Pray through it. Let God know what you're feeling. And always remember, you're not alone. keep your eyes open, because chances God is fixing to prepare you for something that will absolutely rock your world. You may be getting ready to pass into something far greater, something much more intense and deeper than you've ever known. And when you get to the other side, you will find a faith far more rewarding, and yet one that drives you to continue to seek God and to continue to ask questions. And by the time God gets done with you, you just might be driven to fall to your knees in humility and proclaim, "My Lord, my God." Let's pray. God, there are times that sometimes life can just knock you to your knees, and it drives us to seek answers to questions, to really hard questions. And when we don't find answers that satisfy us, then it can cause us to start to doubt. We ask that in these moments that you can shine a light on your face and make your presence known to us in the most clearest ways possible, and that you will pour your peace upon us, and that you will prepare us for what is coming, and that we can take hope in the truth and knowing that there will come a day when you will restore this world, this broken world, into your kingdom. We will all rise again in and with your glory. We ask this in your powerful, holy name. Amen.